Last night, turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Continue our series in the book of Colossians. The preeminence of Christ. I'm thankful I've been to Calvary, aren't you? Appreciate the song tonight. Colossians chapter 2. We'll be in verse 11 through 17 tonight. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to affirm that Christ excels above all persons and beliefs. It really is. Colossians is the Christology. A book of Christology. It's a book about Christ. And lifting him up, making, again, not making him preeminent, he is preeminent. And so affirming again that Christ excels above all persons and beliefs. As the Gnostics, these cult leaders came in and began to try to influence the church there at Colossae, influence them to mix their religions together with other religions of that day, Paul just saying, hey, Christ is above all those other beliefs and, of course, all other persons. Colossians 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the shadow. Why do you need a shadow when you have the real thing? Right? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come humbly before you, asking you to enlighten us, Lord. Give us understanding tonight that we might know more about your Son, Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 5 of the chapter, Paul simply says, hey, there's a common battle that's taking place. Again, these things going on, and these teachings going on amongst the church there in Colossae, the Gnostics had brought in this false teaching. And Paul said, hey, this is going on. Stand in the faith. Don't give way. Don't be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And many other places where Paul talks about us being in a battle, being in a battle. And then you're using the word victorious. Victorious. You think about when a general from Rome defeated his enemies in battle, he brought back the spoils of war and paraded them around. And that's what Jesus did after his resurrection. He was victorious, spoiled the enemy. Common battle. Again, encouraging Christians and the church there in Colossae that Christ is in you. I'm thankful Christ is in me, giving me the strength and grace that I need. Verses 6 and 7, they had received Jesus Christ, so therefore they ought to grow, building upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, firmly settled in the faith. Verse 8 through 10, we covered a couple of weeks ago, he said to them, beware of philosophy. Beware of intellectualism. Beware of intellectualism. There's a lot of human reasoning going on even today when it comes to the Scripture. And we think about, we have to be very careful when it comes to these things, that we're listening to the right people, that we are comparing what they're saying to the Bible. And what they may say may sound very intelligent, but does it match up to the Bible? And then we have those who are reasoning out the Bible and say, well, anything that doesn't make, sense, anything in the Bible you cannot reason out is not true. Well, that's not true. The things we can't reason out are accepted by faith. I can't fully explain the Trinity to you. I can't fully explain to you God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but I know it's true because the Bible says it is. There's many things in the Bible that I cannot fully understand, but I accept them by faith. I can't understand why God, who created all things, would send his Son to die on the cross for me. Why would the Creator die for His creation? He didn't have to, but He did. That love, that's hard. I can't explain that. It's beyond our human understanding, our human reason. So we got to be careful when it comes to those who say, well, you know, the miracles in the Bible, you know, and they try to reason some of the miracles out, but then those that they can't reason out, they say, well, those didn't really happen. No, the Bible says they happen. Accept it by faith. So He's saying to the church at Colossae, beware of those who use intellectualism. Beware of those who go beyond what the Bible says in human reasoning. Or don't do what the Bible says and believe the Bible because of human reasoning. And then tonight, it's beware of ceremonialism. Beware of religion. He doesn't go back and really rehearse what's being said or what will be said in the book of Galatians, but that's kind of the tone here. It's not that the Gnostics were asking or telling the Christians at Colossae that in order to be saved, they had to keep the dietary laws, or in order to be saved, they had to keep the ceremonial law, or whatever the case is. Don't believe that's what's going on here. What's going on is the Gnostics, again, remember, they're the ones who believe that they were on a spiritual plane that was higher than others. And if you wanted to get into the secret knowledge of God, then you were to become what they were. You were to enter into their teachings and be a part of their teachings. And so one of the ways they did this is by saying that we ought to keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament. We ought to keep some of these rituals and so forth, and that would make us more spiritual. You want to be more spiritual? Then do these things. Do these things. Though I do believe there is also, as there was in the book of Galatians, some hint in here of also salvation, that, you know, you do these things and you're saved. And Paul's absolutely going to address this and just knock it away. Again, beware of religion. Beware of a set of rules. Beware of ceremonialism. I can tell you today, as it was in Paul's day, that we're in a battle for Christ, a battle for truth. True Christianity is not a set of rules. True Christianity is Christ. True Christianity is not a set of rules. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, I can get up and preach as I did Sunday morning, and we ought to preach the whole counsel of God. By the way, I got a lot of good feedback from that message. I guess I need to preach it again. I don't think I've had more feedback from any other message I've preached in the last 2 or 3 years, honestly, than the message I preached Sunday morning on stewarding health. I appreciate the support. You know, we ought to preach the whole counsel of God. And no matter what it may say, or no matter where it may go, but we are to preach the whole counsel of God. Jesus Christ, Christianity is Christ. What I was going to say was, it's not a set of rules. In other words, I can't tell you 10 things you are to do that will make you, you know, a complete Christian. Hello? No. We ought to preach the whole counsel of God and say, hey, the Bible says don't do these things, right? The Bible says do these things. But at the same time, if you'll simply follow Christ and do what He would do, right? What would Jesus do? Then you'll cover all those things. It really is about Christ. Would Christ speak the way you're speaking? Would Christ dress the way you're dressing? Would Christ go where you're going? I mean, you can. It's, I'm not saying it's simple, but it is. It's one person you got to please. One person you got to focus on. One person who's the authority in your life. It's Christ. Focus on Him. Focus on Him, and all the things of this earth grow strangely dim, right? In the light of His glory and His grace. Christianity is Christ, and there's a battle for true Christianity. By the way, there's a battle on both sides. Those who would hold us under this legalistic thoughts, and then those who go to the other direction with radical grace, where you can just do whatever you want. Gnostics. Again, think about again, they wanted to give a list of do's. Do these things. And these Old Testament rituals, these Old Testament laws. They really were going back to the ABCs. They were going back to the shadows. Why don't we go back to the shadow when we have the real thing? Christ came. The Old Testament versus the New Testament. By the way, I'm color TV is better than black and white. I told you it's been a few months ago that Dad bought us a black and white, or maybe we bought it ourselves, I don't remember, but Dad bought us a black and white TV to put back in our room to put the Atari on. The color TV was in the living room, right? But we had the little bitty thing back there in the back. We played the Atari on. Every once in a while, he let us bring it out and put it on the color TV. But color TV is a lot better than black and white. The New Testament's a lot better than the Old Testament. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, it's far more glorious. So much so that the glory of the New Testament excels over the Old Testament. And that the Old Testament, in turn, excels minuscule compared to the New Testament. I'm glad I live in the New Testament economy, don't you? I'm glad I live in the New Testament system. I'm glad I live in the New Testament. How would you like to have to go through all those rituals and all those ceremonies? How much better is Christ himself instead of the rituals that previewed him? Old Testament worship system foreshadowed Jesus Christ. It meant to trace him and not displace him. It simply was giving the Old Testament Jews and those who came to Christ a picture of the coming Savior. Priests, through the ceremonial law, taught of the coming Savior. This is important. All the Old Testament rituals, the ceremonial law, was put in place by God to preview, to foreshadow Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Was promised to Adam and Eve. And the Levite's job was to take those pictures, to take those sacrifices, to take the offerings, and to teach about the coming Messiah using those pictures. I remember as a kid being in Sunday school class and our Sunday school teacher using flannograph. Here's the flannograph, you know, and you stick it up on there. And here comes Jesus. You stick Jesus on there. Right? Here's the pool of Bethesda, and here's Jesus healing the blind, you know, cripple man. It was good to see a visual, right? Now we have a TV. No, you don't even do that anymore. It's like you speak to it. Or you look at it wrong and it talks to you. I don't know. But it's amazing, right? We have visuals and all these visuals. We're so visually oriented. Well, God understood that. He built the tabernacle. And they built the tabernacle. All these sacrifices were there to give them a picture of the coming Messiah. To give them a visual of the coming Messiah, the one who would come and take away the sins of the world. And the priests were to take those visuals, they were to take those pictures, and they were to teach the Jews and teach those who would come to, the proselytes who would come, and to teach about Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of them. Because the Bible says the sacrifices did not take away their sins. That's not just said in the New Testament. That's said in the Old Testament multiple times. It was told David, hey, God is not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. What did it do? Think about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Every year, the priest goes in. He makes a sacrifice for himself first, and then he goes back in to make a sacrifice for the children of Israel. What did it do? It pushed their sins forward 1 year because they had to come back and do it again the next year and the next year. In fact, that sacrifice, the Bible says, was perpetual to all generations. Until the final sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice. That he paid for our sins, that he sacrificed once and for all. And sat down at the right hand. In other words, it's finished. No more need for sacrifice. The priest had no need anymore to sacrifice sins for himself. And then to sacrifice sins for, an offering for the sins of Israel. Again, those instruments in the tabernacle itself, all the different colors. I mean, everything about the Old Testament ceremonial law was about Christ and gave the priests visuals to teach people about the coming Messiah. At the time of Christ, when Christ was born into the world, this had been exchanged for something else. The priests no longer taught about the coming Messiah. And they certainly didn't use the pictures that were given to them by God to teach about the coming Messiah. Oh, there was exceptions. There were some who were looking for the Messiah to come, but they were the exception and not the rule. What had happened? The priests had gotten so caught up in the rituals. They were worshiping the rituals instead of the one the rituals pictured. They were caught up in the liturgy of it all, and I forgot what the pictures represented. We've used this illustration before, but they got caught up in the package instead of the present itself. You ever done that, and the kids play with the package more than they play with the present they give you? Well, that's what happened to the priests and the Jews of that day. When Christ came on the scene, when he was born into this world, they were caught up in the rituals. In fact, they had, you know, those 613 laws in the Old Testament, that was nothing. They had added thousands of laws. Thousands of laws. To those laws. So much so that the children of Israel, for the most part Jews, loathed Judaism. They loathed it. They couldn't stand the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath day was no longer just a time of rest and a time to go worship the Lord. And yes, the Levitical law had them not do a few things, but they had made, I forget how many, there was 1,000 laws or something for just the Sabbath day. It was crazy. We should never let the ritual get in front of the picture. Illustrate that. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We need to guard against the making the ritual the main thing. Baptism, the ritual of baptism is not the main thing. It's what it pictures as the main thing. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to baptize several Sunday morning. Looking forward to it. But the main thing that it does is picture the death, burial, and resurrection. When I do my baptismal class with those up in my office Sunday morning, I'll take them through that the baptism is a passageway into the church, makes you a member of the church. Baptism is a public confession. It's publicly acknowledging you are a Christ follower. You confess me before men, Jesus said, and I'll confess you before the Father. Number three, primarily, it's a picture. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. And if we get baptized, and that's not what we got baptized for, it's the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, you really didn't get baptized. You got wet. The picture is what's important. The meaning behind the baptism is what's important, not the ritual itself. Lord's Supper, the same way, representing the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for our sins by the Savior. So many today are caught up in religion and religious form. Again, we think about those who, you know, go to services where they light candles and all these other things, and there's pray to the saints, and so many other things that are not found in the Bible anywhere in the New Testament. Some holdover from the Old Testament economy. Christ was the reason for the Old Testament rituals and is now the reason it's not for today. Get that now. Christ was the reason for the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices, all that Old Testament ceremonial law, and he is now the reason it is not for today. He ushered in the New Testament covenant, the New Testament economy by way of the cross. All right, let's get into it this evening. I've taken, as Dr. Barber says, that was my introduction. We've used enough runway. Let's take this, get the plane off the ground. Verses 11 through 13, we see where he says it's important again that we put away the flesh, or the flesh has been put away. In verse 11, it says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Putting away that flesh, the Old Testament circumcision, that Old Testament covenant that God made with Abraham. By the way, Abraham wasn't born a Jew, he became a Jew. And became a Jew, it became one who, a people who were set aside by God through the act or through the process of circumcision. And this is the way in which God set aside and dedicated Abraham and his descendants to the Lord. Abraham again became a Jew, the father of the Jewish nation, a nation set aside to be distinct from the nations around them. God meant for the children of Israel to become a nation to be a great testimony of God and what God could do with a nation who served him. And the act of circumcision was what sealed the covenant. This physical act. The New Testament circumcision is a heart matter. The Bible refers to it as a circumcision of the heart. What is the heart? It's the mind, will, and emotions. It's who we are. It's about giving ourselves a living sacrifice to Him. It's about yielding ourselves to Him. It's about not the physical cutting away the flesh, but the spiritual cutting away the flesh. Our old nature, that old indwelling power within, that old sin nature, the old man. I'm thankful that we've been given power through Christ over the old man. It's cutting away from life of the pursuit of fleshly desires. It's the spiritual operation of God in our lives. He's working in us, thankfully. He's still working on me, amen? He's still working on us. He works in us. He might work through us. And that we as Christians, through the cross, through what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, have power over the flesh, the circumcision of the heart. And this has to do with not being involved in habitual sin. This has to do with that through Christ, our flesh, that sinful nature is broken and removed. Circumcision of the heart. Well, the old flesh is powerful sometimes, isn't it? And we're so easily succumbed to to our flesh. But we've been given power over it. Then it says baptism. Look at verse 12. It says, "They're buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." So the point here is the putting away the flesh is a circumcision of the heart. It's putting away our fleshly desires, allowing again Christ to dwell. He dwells in us, but allowing him and yielding to his control. And baptism also pictures this. Now, circumcision pictures it in a physical manner, the dedication of Abraham and his family to the Lord. And we as Christians understand that, spiritually speaking, we have been dedicated and ought to be dedicated, again, denying the flesh and dedicated to the Lord. But baptism pictures it. Remember Romans chapter 6 says that not only are we buried with him by baptism of death, but like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So what we experienced when we got saved, because baptism does that, right? Baptism is an outward expression of our inward experience. And when we got saved, we were given, of course, power over the penalty of sin, right? No longer under the penalty of sin, but also no longer under the power of sin. And so baptism pictures that when we are buried with Christ, when we resurrect with Christ, we can walk in newness of life. We're given a new life. A new life. Power over sin. Victorious to walk in newness of life. And then verse 13, made alive in Christ. We were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh. But he quickened us, made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. What circumcision did to the flesh, the cross does to the heart. Does to the heart. We were made alive. We were dead in our sins. The Bible says the penalty of sin is death. Because of our selfish nature, we were under condemnation. We were condemned. We were under judgment. But through Christ, we've been made alive. Circumcision sealed the Abrahamic covenant, and Calvary seals the new covenant. Notice it says there the forgiveness of all. It says, having forgiven you all trespasses. I'm thankful that I've been forgiven of all my trespasses, all my sins. I'm thankful for the substitution of Christ. 2 seconds on this one. So all of our sins, Christ came, lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid for our sins. He went to the cross and died for our sins. He died in our place. He paid the price for our sins. The penalty of sin is death. God is a loving God, but also a just God. And therefore, sin must be paid for. And sin was paid for through Jesus Christ. He couldn't be a righteous judge and allow sin just to be overlooked, but instead sent his only son to die for mankind's sins, to pay that price for all of mankind, pay that judgment, pay that debt for all mankind, for everybody, in order that sin would be paid for. I'm so thankful for the substitutionary death of Christ. For without it, we have no hope. If he did not die for us, then we have no hope. Jesus Christ, our substitute, he paid it all. By the way, that word trespass is interesting, and I got 5 more minutes, but it does refer back to the Old Testament trespass offering. We think about the 5 major offerings, the last 2 being the sin offering and the trespass offering. The sin offering had to do with the nature of sin. In other words, God forgiving us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our sin nature, our selfish nature, forgiving us of the, if you want to say original sin or however you want to say it, but forgiving us of our sin. The trespass offering has to do with God's feelings towards us. And I'm telling you now, when Jesus Christ on the cross died for us, not only did he take upon us the sins of the world, the sins of all mankind, he took upon it, through his sacrifice, he brought about forgiveness for us, but he also reconciled God and man together. And through that, we had trespassed, we had crossed the line, we had stepped over the fence, right? More than just missing the mark, we had willingly stepped over the fence, gone where we should not have gone, done what we should not have done. You ever got caught on somebody else's property? We won't go into any stories. But the landowner wasn't exactly, how do I put it, excited that you're on his property. And once you get off the property, it's not like his feelings for you are loving and kind. But I'm thankful, though I trespassed, that any ill will that God had towards mankind is gone. Is gone. I usually use the insurance thing, and that Brother Stewart, it's a good illustration, but it takes a while to develop. It goes basically like this. If you were to take my truck and borrow it, it's an older truck, that's fine. Let's say I went and bought a new truck tonight, and Brother Stone decided he wanted to borrow it. He took it out. And if he could find any mud, which there's no mud around here. But let's say he took it and he just thrashed it. He came back and it's smoking, it's all dented, it's all beat up. And he says, I say, man, what happened to my new truck? And I'm upset. And he said, well, don't worry about it. The insurance will take care of it. Well, that's true. The insurance would take care of it. But it's not going to take care of my feelings towards Brother Stone from messing with my Chevy truck, my new Chevy truck. I've already bought it in my brain. Right? It's not gonna help my feelings towards him. Think about it. When Jesus forgave all our trespasses, not just the sins we had done, but even the ill will between us and God. It's an amazing thought. Blotting out, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances again, this sinful record, not only was our flesh put away, but our sinful record was put away. This law of ordinances that was against us. By the way, the law was against us. No, let's look at that again. So blotting out, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What does that mean? It means that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. They were literally handwritten by God, the ordinances that were against us. How were they against us? We can't keep them. And because we can't keep them, we are guilty. And because we're guilty, the guiltiness, that the penalty of that is death. So kind of keep following me. That were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Took it out of the way between us and God. Took our sinful record, that ordinances, those laws that were against us that we broke, and took our sinful record out of the way between us and God and reconciled us to God. You see what it's saying? And nailed it to the cross. Amen. Is that what it says? I didn't say it just right. I left out a word. His cross. Nailed it to his cross. He took all of our sinful record, all the sinful record of every person who's ever lived or ever will live, and he nailed it to the cross. I'm thankful he died for all. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I'm thankful the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all and efficient to the elect. Some of you Calvinists, so just trying to help you out. He died for all. He nailed it to the cross. Nailed our sins to the cross. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. The handwriting of ordinances was blotted out. Our sinful record was wiped away. It is referring to the sin record. Again, out of the way, nailed to the cross. By the way, nailing it to the cross, making our record his record. And his record our record. My sinful record was nailed to the cross. And when I accept Christ as my Savior, when I trust him and believe and put my faith in him, I receive his sinless record. A record I do not deserve. A record I did not earn. Record that was given to me because of the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see there's victory. Verse 15 speaks about that by his resurrection, by his death, burial, and resurrection, he had victory over the principalities and powers. By the way, the devil's real. And all his little demons, his minions, are all real. And when Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross and shed his blood, when he was buried, and they thought, well, maybe we got him. And he rose again from the dead. By the way, Satan's not stupid. Remember, he's not all-knowing, but he can read the scriptures too. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he knew things were not going to be good. Thou shalt bruise what? His heel. But I'll bruise your head. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ victoriously rose from the dead, having triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. And because he rose, the Bible says, we rise. Because he was victorious, we are victorious. As a Christian, we have everything we need to be a victorious Christian. To be a victorious Christian. Not only is our flesh put away and the sinful record put away, but the rituals are to be put away. He says in verse 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Paul's saying to this church at Colossae, don't go back. The Old Testament system, that Old Testament economy is done. The cross ushered in the New Testament economy. Don't go back. The Gnostics, again, were trying to get them to reimpose Jewish dietary laws. And here it's talking about Jewish calendars, the Jewish dietary laws. You know, you can't have catfish. If you want to be spiritual, you can't have catfish. You can't have pork. You want to be spiritual, then you need to go to, you know, the feast days, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and on and on and on. The the Day of Atonement, Feast of Passovers, Feast of Trumpets. You must keep all these things. The calendar, the holy days. And Paul said, no. Don't let nobody put you back into that corner. Don't let anybody put you back under that Old Testament ritual, those Old Testament laws. He says, let no man therefore judge you. He did not want them to go back into bondage again. Can I tell you, as Christians, we ought to be careful as well. So many times we accept the Lord by faith, grace through faith, but we don't live by grace. Grace is not just God's unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor even unto enablement. It's not only the grace of God that saves us, but it's the grace of God that enables us to live a holy life, a separated life, a life that's pleasing to the Lord. We can't do it on our own. You know, I said at the very first of the message, how to be a good Christian. You can't be a good Christian without Jesus, without his help, without his power. Just not going to happen. Don't put yourself back into that bondage again. I'll cover more of that in a moment. And then it says there in verse 17, shadows now have become reality. The shadow has now become a reality. No longer do you need the picture when you got the real thing. It's kind of like marrying, you know, you marry your wife and you take a picture of her and then you never see her again, but somebody says, well, are you married? Yeah, here's my wife. Well, where's she at? I don't know, but I have the picture. And you go live with the picture instead of living with the real thing. Who would do that? That's preposterous, right? Silly. Well, who would live with the picture of all these rituals and all these sacrifices and all this stuff when you have the real thing, Jesus Christ? He's come. The reality has come. The Messiah is here. No longer in need of all these rituals and Old Testament sacrifices. Judaism was a religion of shadows, but the substance of them was Christ. In Christ's day, even until now, the battle rages on. Rituals and works for salvation are still rampant among denominations and various religions. I'm still amazed at how many people I meet who I say, hey, are you saved? Oh, yeah. Well, tell me what that means. How are you getting to heaven? Well, you know, I do this and I do that. I mean, it's 80% of them. 70-80% of Christians who claim to be Christians are claiming to be Christians, but they're working their way to heaven, or they believe they are. You cannot work your way to heaven. Amen. No baptism is going to get you to heaven, whether you were sprinkled or dunked. Not going to get you there. Being a Baptist isn't going to get you to heaven. Being a good person doesn't get you to heaven. You can only escape the penalty of sin, which is hell, and have a home in heaven by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His life, his death, and his resurrection. New life in Christ. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we receive new life. We receive power over the flesh. And this is what he's covered this already in the first 10 verses, but he's saying to the church of Colossae, the Gnostics are offering you, you know, if you do these things or if you believe these things, you can be on a higher spiritual level. And what Paul is saying is, know that when you got saved, you received everything that you needed. That in Christ, you are complete. And doing things is not going to make you more spiritual. Amen? Doing stuff does not make you more spiritual. Just because you teach a Sunday school class does not necessarily make you more spiritual. We have to be careful as Christians that we do tie in and plug into this performance-based Christianity. We need to be careful, the Gnostics and those around us who claim to be a superior in their Christianity, those who are aloof around us. I'll stop. There is no magical pill out there. There's no magical equation you put together and you become more spiritual than everybody else. I'm thankful that the foot of the cross is even. It's level. I have nothing special over you. Hello? You can interpret the scripture just as much as I can interpret the scripture. You have the same Holy Spirit in you that I have in me. Amen? We need to keep that in mind. Your Sunday school teacher doesn't have any spiritual, you know, power that you don't have. The deacons especially don't. Right? But sometimes we kind of forget, or I just tell you, you have everything you need. You have everything that you need at salvation to live a victorious Christian life. Everything you need. You need to be careful. Living a separated life must be living a separated life from God or from the world unto God. Simply living a separated life does not make you spiritual. It puts you in a position for the Lord to make you spiritual. Simply reading your Bible and praying and giving and soul winning and attending church faithfully does not make you spiritual. It simply puts you in a position for the Lord to make you spiritual. What is it all about then? I think it's what Romans 12 says. It's more about yielding than it is about doing. It's more about yielding ourselves to Him. Presenting ourselves to Him, to humbly present ourselves to the Lord. Because so many times doing stuff, we equate to spirituality when many times it's not making us spiritual. Because we haven't yielded ourselves to Him. We haven't humbled ourselves before Him. May we be yielded to Him. May we put ourselves, I'm certainly not saying you don't do anything, but I am saying all the things that you equate with spirituality simply put you in a position for the Lord to make you spiritual. And in that position, you need to ask, Lord, I'm just a no good, sorry, rotten dog. I'm just a sinner. Lord, I know you saved me, and I'm thankful I'm saved. I'm thankful that by grace you saved me, but Lord, help me to live. Help me to live by grace. Lord, I pray that you would help me to grow in my knowledge of your Son, Jesus. You just pray. You ask. You continue to read your Bible and pray and attend church and do those things, but there ought to be a longing in your heart. There ought to be a yearning in your heart, as David had. Lord, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Moses said, show me thy glory. Lord, I want to know you more, that I might be like you more, that I may live a life before others, my family, my friends, that would please you. Lord, I don't want to be like the Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't want to learn the Bible just to learn the Bible. Knowledge puffeth up, amen? Lord, I want to learn the Bible so that you can work through me. I know he works in me. The operation of God, he's operating in us. But Lord, use me. We simply need to yield ourselves to him. Let's all stand. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who gave his life for us and paid our sin debt. Lord, who erased and put away our sinful record and put his sinless record in his place. I'm so thankful my sins were nailed to the cross. I pray this evening, Lord, if there's someone here in the audience who has never accepted you as Savior, though they might accept you tonight. Let me put their faith and trust in you and you alone, and knowing that you're the only way. Lord, I pray as Christians, Lord, we grow in our walk with you. Lord, that you would continue to work in us, that you might work through us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.